Okay, I think I'm going to read our New Testament reading first this evening, and then read our Old Testament reading. Our New Testament reading, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And again, we're looking at the doctrine of providence tonight. In doing so, I thought the Ephesians text would be a good, very direct statement in regard to the absolute control that God has and all that happens. It's actually affirmed here in very, very explicitly. But it's tied in. It's in the midst of the whole idea of God redeeming his people in Christ, the church that is bought with the blood of Christ. And as we're going to see, that's really what, in the end of the day, that's what providence is about. God's plan is about Christ and his church. That's the center of it. So Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, actually it's a Trinitarian passage. If you've never caught that, think about that. Read through it sometime with that idea. After it talks about the Father, it speaks up to the praise of God's glory or God's grace. After it talks about the Son, it makes a similar statement. And then after it talks about the Spirit, you have another similar statement. That helps us see the division in Paul's mind. God's holy word, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And I especially have in mind for our purposes tonight, verse 11, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now let's turn over to our Old Testament reading and our preaching text, the book of Esther. I'm going to read to us chapter 6, because I believe that in one sense, right here is where there's like almost like a hinge, and the door turns here, you know, or you go around a corner right here, and the whole thing starts to come together here in chapter 6. And so it ends, by the way, chapter 5, with this enemy of God's man Mordecai, this evil Haman, decides to build a gallows 50 cubits high, way up there, you know, what'd that be, about, 75 feet or so. I mean, that's kind of like overkill, isn't it? And to hang Mordecai on. And he's going to go the next morning, and he's going to ask King Ahasuerus permission to hang Mordecai. So that's where this picks up. And when you know all of that, you can't help but smile as you read through chapter 6 and see how it couldn't have gone more wrong for the enemies of God's people. So God's word, Esther chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with them, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. And of course, that's the end of Haman. You who know the rest of the story, that first, he goes to this. That's actually the second feast that Esther gives. I don't know that she planned this. I suspect the Lord just worked this in her mind. But by not telling the king what the problem was the first time, she built up a greater anticipation on the king's part to want to do what she wanted. And then at this second feast, she tells how Haman has plotted to kill her and all her people in his evil. And the king goes out into the garden to probably to grab a couple guards, and Haman kind of falls down in front of Queen Esther, and they have these kind of their couches that are, you know, you kind of recline on, and he kind of fell across it, and the king came in, and he's half laying on Queen Esther, and that was the end. That's done. And so who ends up on the 75-foot gallows? Well, Haman does. So how many of you read the story again? Okay. So I'm not going to take a long time. I have a summary that takes about 10 minutes, and I'm not going to do that summary tonight. If you've read it and you know the basic story, the theme of the book of Esther is the doctrine of providence, the doctrine we looked at this morning. Here is how our shorter catechism, question and answer 11, sums up very accurately the biblical teaching on providence. So we had the longer version this morning in the Confession of Faith. Here's the shorter. What are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So what is that saying? God in his perfect and infinite holiness, wisdom, and power, having created all things, that is the whole universe of creation, keeps in existence and motion all that he has created. And this includes all living creatures, including every human being and all the angels. Angels and human beings are two different order of beings, but they're both rational creatures. God interacts with those two kinds of creatures on a higher level than he does the lower creatures. And God's in charge even of all the angels and all human beings. And God's plan for creation includes all that happens, the whole history of creation, including all the actions of all the creatures, all angels, and all humans. This is the theme of Esther. God is in charge of all that is and all that happens, and so his eternal plan includes all that is and all that happens. So is there anything regarding salvation in this book? Is there no aspect of what we call the history of redemption in this historical narrative? Is there nothing here then that we can apply directly to us as far as our salvation, as far as those saved by the grace of Jesus Christ? Is it just a statement that God's in control, God's in charge? Well, in the fuller picture we're given in the shorter catechism, after he has defined providence, he goes on to ask the question, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate in which he was created? And the answer is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So, obviously, they're viewing providence as this plan. See, it's this plan, and God's in control of every part of the plan, and what God has planned is what's going to come to pass, and only what God has planned is going to come to pass. But what is the plan about ultimately? And he goes right into the covenant of works that with Adam and Eve in the garden, but you go on down through, see, in a sense, the rest of the catechism is talking about this plan. He starts with the covenant of works, but he moves quickly down to the covenant of grace, because we broke the covenant of works in our first parents. And, you know, he deals with salvation from, you might say, an objective point of view as far as defining, you know, what it is that Christ has done in his own person. But he also deals with the subjective application of redemption to people, to the elect. And he deals with the means of grace. But all of that's part of God's plan. And so providence is especially concerned, as far as we human beings are concerned, with this whole story of redemption. That's what it's about. That's how our Reformed forefathers understood the doctrine. If the theme of Esther is providence, what's the main point or the main theme of providence? Our redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, so that we, his church, glorify and enjoy him forever in heaven. And so we had read from chapter 5 of Providence this morning, and after we saw there that after going through the whole idea that God's in charge of all things, it ends on that note that as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. We are the main point. We who are in Christ. You see, Christ is the main point. Anyone who is in him is part of the whole main point of history itself, of God's great plan. Redemption was the ultimate purpose of creation. And there's a lot to think about if you believe that's true, that redemption was the ultimate purpose. A glorified people and magnifying God forever. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this, God glorified in man's dependence. And it was a very influential sermon on me, on my thinking as a young man, and part of what helped solidify me in the Reformed faith. But the part of the whole theme there is, even the first fall, God was part of God's plan. And there was an ultimate purpose there, and that is a people redeemed by the incredible display of this aspect of God, his grace, that results in his glory. And, you know, are you a patient person? Well, if you've never had a trial, you'd never know if you were a patient person or not. You only know if you're patient if, you know, you'll see how much patience you've learned when you go through trials, and that's... most of us are pretty disappointed in ourselves by that at that point. But how could God's quality of grace be manifested to the degree it has been apart from the fall? And that doesn't mean that God's the morally responsible party for the fall. Again, we saw this morning he works through secondary causes, right? Freely, contingently. But it's all part of his plan. And it's the ultimate end, see, that's going to explain the whole thing to us. And that helps us get a bit of a grasp on it right now. And so if you do want to read more on this, get hold of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. You can find it online, or I could a few years ago. So again, the theme of the book of Esther is the doctrine of providence. The main theme or revealed purpose of providence is God saving his people in Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to examine Esther by summarizing five main points as regards the doctrine of providence. This is how I'm summarizing the book. First, providence includes all that happens in all of creation history, including the existence and actions of all creatures. Now, what's interesting, there is something very interesting as far as the book of Esther. I never caught it until I actually read someone talk about this. And I'd read the book several times. And when I heard this, I actually went back and read it again. I glanced through it again because it was hard for me to believe. And it was true. And what is it that's so unusual about the book of Esther? There's no direct reference to God. Lord, God, Yahweh, nothing. You will not find a direct reference to deity. And yet God is all throughout the story. And the whole thing doesn't make sense unless there's a God who's orchestrating everything. And so I heard someone say that, and I went through and looked through the book, and I thought, you're right. You know, God was here in the book. I always saw that. It was real clear God was in charge, but it never actually says God by name. And actually, that makes the point even stronger. God is back of everything. He's always in charge. And not just because we recognize it, right? I mean, again, I touched on this morning. He's in charge whether we recognize his reality or not, whether we recognize that he is in charge or not. He is in charge. He is orchestrating everything. And so I think that's partly why the Holy Spirit had the book written the way he did. And again, Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And earlier in the book of, or in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And think about, you know, Romans 8:28. How many of you had that memorized, more or less? And have you ever thought through what's really being said there? God works all things together for our good. And we know that, you know, something can happen over here, and it can make a difference way over here. And for God to guarantee that all things, if he means what he's saying there, that all things work together for Luke's good, then that's going to have an effect on the whole universe. Whereas the whole universe is involved in that. One thing touches another and touches another. And so God has to be in charge of everything if he can guarantee that promise to any one person. And that's exactly what we find in the Holy Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the nations are just doing God's will, although they rarely realize this. Now, we looked at that this morning, didn't we, in regard to Cyrus, the king of Persia. But think of the entire book of Daniel. And again, this idea that God is in charge and the ultimate end is about the cross and about the church. Because in Daniel, you see that, right? You know, he several times with these visions, he goes through intertestamental history, even down to details like Cleopatra is in that, not by name, but it's clearly her he's talking about way ahead of, you know, before she was born. And in the book of Daniel, he goes through, you know, there's the Babylonian Empire, there's the Medo-Persian Empire. He even talks about how the Persians get on top of the Medes a couple times in the book, and then the Greeks take over. And then the Romans, and in the midst of the Roman Empire, there's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it grows into a mountain and takes over everything. And that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations are just doing God's will, whether they realize it or not. But on the other hand, Proverbs 16:33, every throw of every dice is under God's control. And I don't know that it's a big part of his purpose. You know, if Ethan and I were playing Yahtzee together and it's claiming that every time we threw the dice, God was in charge of what came up. Because whether Ethan wins or I win, what's it matter in the big scheme of things? But God's letting us know, I'm in charge of even the details. Now, as you study the book of Esther, there's no unnecessary detail. So let me illustrate. Mordecai just happens to overhear a plot to assassinate the king when he is in the gate of the palace. That's in the earlier part of the book, and it takes just a few verses. And the first time I read through Esther, I forgot that by the time I got back to chapter 6. I mean, it seemed like it was not that significant. Mordecai just happened to overhear this plot. The king just happens to forget to reward Mordecai for saving his life. The king just happens, sometime later, and it could have been a couple years, to be unable to sleep the night before the evil man Haman comes to ask that Mordecai be hung on his super high gallows that Haman had constructed the day before for that purpose. The king just happens to ask that part of the history of his kingdom be read to him that night so he could get sleepy. Now, I like history, but some of you, that would be a surefire way to go to sleep if you had your clerk come and read history to you. And the part of the history read to him that night just happened to be that part about Mordecai saving the king's life. And the king, by that time it was morning, and the king just happens to ask, did we do anything to reward Mordecai for saving my life? And so he just happens to learn right then that they had neglected to reward this man. And it just happened to coincide at just the moment that the king's contemplating how to reward Mordecai for saving his life. At that moment, Haman just happens to come before the king to ask permission to hang Mordecai on his super big gallows. We read the chapter here tonight. It makes you smile, doesn't it? When he asks Haman what should be done, and Haman goes way over the top, you know, has no idea, being a proud, arrogant man who wanted to be worshipped. He has no thought that he's the guy who's going to have to carry all this out for his worst enemy, Mordecai, who refuses to worship him. And so, there's this incredible and really kind of ridiculous, over-the-top reward. And the king says, you got to go do this for Mordecai, who Haman had just come to ask permission to murder. And I don't know if a movie script writer could have come up with such an elaborate plot and pulled it off in the way the text does here. In that one moment, total defeat for the enemies of God's people at that time, and a total victory for God's people. Now keep that in mind, because, church history seems to be taking a long time to us, doesn't it? It seems like a long time since Jesus left and said he would come again, and actually we've not gone as long now as the Old Testament period had been from the time God first gave a promise of coming Messiah until Messiah come. We're only about halfway or so there. But it seems like a long time to us. But when it does happen, it's all going to change in a moment. It looks bad for God's people. Looks bad for God's cause. Looks bad for the gospel from a human point of view. And then it's all going to be flipped upside down. And that happens here in Esther. And I've no doubt in my own mind that we're supposed to remind ourselves that's what's going to happen ultimately for God's people, for God's cause, for God's church. That day will come, and it's all going to be seen in a totally different way when God's people are glorified and enjoy him forever. And those who have remained impenitent, refused the living God, find themselves the losers. Now, my next 4 points regarding providence, we get more specific about this doctrine and the theme of Esther. So I've already said providence includes all that happens. Therefore, providence includes both the major events of creation and history and the most minor events. We see that in Esther. This particular king, Now, that's a big deal. Persia was a big deal at the time. So here's this guy who's a king. We would see that as a bigger event. His particular love for Esther. You know, God's in charge of all of this. Mordecai happens to overhear the assassination plot. The king happens to forget to reward Mordecai. The king happens to be unable to sleep. Mordecai and Haman are enemies because Haman wants to be worshipped, and Mordecai will worship only the true, one true and living God. Haman's hatred comes to a climax the night before, so he plans to get the king's permission to execute Mordecai. Right at the time, the king realizes by what looks like a freak accident that Mordecai needs to be rewarded by the king. And what I want to emphasize again is the timing of it all. And it demands God being in charge of the big events. You know, this king at this and of this powerful empire and the small events. This king being unable to sleep on one particular night. What a night. When you look at the result, what a particular night for him to be unable to sleep. And a particular part of the history book being read to him. Just evidently, it's completed just moments before Haman walks in the throne room. The timing of it all. You know, the big things, the little things. Now, we can illustrate this. We're going to see much more of this in the viewpoint of heaven, how the details all dovetailed together to produce what God had planned. But many of you have studied this. A fairly minor event, the assassination of a fairly minor public official, led to what? World War I. And, you know, of course, that assassination was just a piece of a bigger picture. That's why it led to World War I. There was a lot more to it than just that assassination. But that assassination kind of kicked the whole thing off. And you have a war that affects people all over the globe. Big events are made up of a lot of smaller events. And the Bible claims that providence includes all events, big and small. And so my third main point here tonight then, therefore, providence includes all the actions of evil, though in such a way that God is not morally responsible for this evil in any way. Now, I don't care if you're Arminian or Calvinist, you can't get around this. Now, Jonathan Edwards, I can quote him again, in his book on the freedom of the will, talks about how evangelical Arminians who acknowledge that God knows all things ahead of time and he can't be wrong and he has all power don't really escape the dilemma of how there is evil in the world when God is all-powerful and all-knowing. They just kind of push it on a back burner. And see, one advantage of being a Calvinist or Reformed is we put it out front and we face it and we say right up front, I don't know how it works. God is completely in charge and we are truly morally responsible for our decisions and our actions as human beings and as angels. And I don't know how that works. But God is still in control. He never loses control. But he is not morally responsible for our evil. We are morally responsible for our evil. And so it really helps if you just lay it on the table and say, and I don't know how it works. You know, we do the same thing with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, don't we? I don't know what I call sometimes the mechanism of the Holy Trinity. I don't know how that works. I believe he's truly three eternal persons. I believe he's one divine essence. And I don't know how that works. And I don't know how it worked with the person of Christ, the incarnate Christ. Truly God, truly man, but not two people, not a split personality. One person, two natures. I have no idea how it worked. But I believe that it's true. And I believe that God tells us he's completely in charge, and yet he's not the moral agent responsible for evil. And yet evil was part of his ordained plan because of the final end he's going to bring about. So, think about the evil in this story. The pagan king and his first pagan wife there in chapter 1. here's a non-Christian marriage, and think of how foolish they are. You know, I think the king was just saying, would you come in here, queen? I want to show everybody off what a great guy I am, my trophy wife, you know. And that is insulting, but there's probably better ways she could have approached it, you know, than she did. She kind of turned it into a feminist thing. At least my read is that both of them are just stubborn. And the king makes this, you know, he does this foolish thing. He divorces his wife over this. And the whole thing, from a godly point of view, is ridiculous and wrong. And yet, it's all part of the plot here, isn't it? And evil Haman and his evil plot, it's going to be used by God to manifest God's great redemptive love for his chosen people. It's an integral part of the story that Haman is the really bad guy that he is. And yet Haman's morally responsible, not God. But it's still part of the story, part of the plan. The two guards plotting to assassinate the king, that's a wrong thing. But it was crucial for Mordecai to turn them in. It was crucial to the whole story. Haman's evil hatred of Mordecai, that I would suggest, at least at the very least, borders on insanity. He hates all of God's covenant people because he doesn't like this one guy in the king's gate. And again, this sets up the background for displaying God's protective and redemptive love. Haman has this plan to kill all the Jews. God overcomes that plan, that evil plan, because this is all part of his big plan that results in his glory and the good of God's people and manifests God's sovereign power. So we have, you know, the gallows. That was, you know, Haman planning to hang a guy who's not done anything wrong. But it's, again, it's all part of God's plan and all the rest of it. But all of this in such a way that God's not the author or instigator of sins, either the sin of demons or the sin of human sinners. And again, we don't understand how this works exactly. But we're too small now to understand how human responsibility and divine sovereignty work together. And every time, you know, part of the issue when you have people deny divine sovereignty, or on the other hand, maybe a certain Muslim sects that deny human responsibility, this is what happens. If we think we can figure this out and, you know, come up with a solution, something that God hasn't revealed to us fully yet, we always end up going wrong. We leave out one part or the other. And so we're, you know, this is God's in charge here. And part of the issue is that angels and men make true choices, and after they are fallen, God can make them part of the evil in his plan, largely by leaving them to themselves. That's not a complete explanation, but that there's a large part of that that's true, that you know, if Judas is a greedy and evil man, God just has to pull back any restraining grace, and Judas is going to go do what Judas's heart has him do. And yet it's all determined by God ahead of time. So God's plan includes guarantees every decision that's made, but God's not making the evil decision. The sinner is making that decision. And our confessional standards, by the way, bring this out very clearly. Read the chapter on of the divine decrees, and then read the chapter on free will. And both of these truths are taught. But think of the comfort and help because of this truth, that God's in charge even of the wicked, evil things that happen. Bad things happen, but God's still in control. And Romans 28, then we can claim that God uses all things, even the bad stuff, for the ultimate good of all his people in Christ. Well, my fourth main point then is the other side of that coin. Therefore, providence includes all the good and faithful persons and actions in creation history, so that God receives all the glory. None of us, none of the angels even, can take the glory for their goodness, whatever goodness they have that glorifies God. It's all part of his plan. Think of Mordecai's godliness, Esther's godliness. Think of the emphasis on prayer, for example. You know, Esther says, if I'm going to do this thing that I may end up dead, I want people praying, I want the Jews praying for me. And so there's, you know, again, God's not mentioned, but it talks about prayer and talks about fasting. And all of this is part of God's plan. This godliness that's a result of being right with God by his grace. Mordecai's exposure of the assassination plot. Mordecai did the right thing. If you know that someone's going to try to kill someone else, you have a moral and legal duty to say something. But how many people don't want to do what? They don't want to get involved. And yet, see, Mordecai, this is all part of God's plan, he does get involved. And it's part of the, it's a pivotal part of the story, but you don't know it at the time. Esther's submission to God's purpose by putting her life on the line when she approached the king unbidden. You know, this is part of, you know, God worked through Mordecai's warning to her and his exhortation to her, and God worked through her conscience and the fact that she was a true believer. But see, it's God's plan, and his grace is at work, and he is the one who has worked all this out. Mordecai and Esther's efforts to save God's people, and that's used by Providence to accomplish that purpose. And the rest of the Bible. We're connected to God only by grace, and particularly the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are kept by the power of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of all the elect, both Old and New Testament. It's God's grace. So we talk about providence. It does include all the evil stuff that goes on. And that's a comfort to us, knowing that God doesn't lose control at any point. And it also includes, and this is to God's glory, the glory of his grace, as Paul puts it there in Ephesians, all the good stuff is also part of what God has ordained and God has planned. And then fifthly, and I've made reference to this, the ultimate purpose, revealed purpose of providence is the redemption of God's elect in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main heart of the book of Esther. This is the point in the epistle to the Romans in chapters 9 through 11. One of the strongest sections on both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, that the whole plan ultimately centers on Jesus Christ and his saving his church for eternity. And again, that's the point of Romans 8:28. That's the context of Romans 8:28. You know, but Romans 8:28, if you read the whole chapter, the chapter is looking at our relationship with God in the here and now from the viewpoint of eternity. That's what the chapter is doing. So, you know, here we are, physically in the midst of all this, but spiritually we're kind of being taken up to heaven and told to look at this from the viewpoint of the whole big picture. And of course everything works together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If you end up in heaven in the end, you'll be praising God for everything in your life that he used to get you there. And if you end up in hell, nothing will have been good. Nothing will have been good. Even though what seemed good at the time, if you if it led you away from a right relationship with the Creator, then you'll be in eternal misery and nothing will have been good. So that's what's happening in Romans 8:28. It's based on this idea of God's in charge of the whole thing. And so if you're on God's side, more particularly on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, you win, and you win in every way, even if it doesn't feel like it or look like it right at this moment. But from the viewpoint of eternity, that's what's true. The great enemy of God's people is attacking God's people. Especially his hatred centers around this one who represents the living God and God's people. Now, in Esther, that's Mordecai, the man Mordecai. He represents the people of God. Haman, Satan's man, you know, hates Mordecai and therefore hates all of Mordecai's people and wants to destroy them. But God uses Mordecai to totally defeat the enemy Haman. and to save God's people. And that's what we see happening in the book. Even though, and think about this, Haman was so close to death from a human point of view the day before it all came together that it was almost like metaphorically he had been killed. And when it all got flipped around, it's like metaphorically, it's almost like a resurrection. You know, the king's been doing everything that Haman wants. You read through the book, Haman's, you know, his golden guy that can do no wrong. And so, yeah, Haman's going to go and ask that Mordecai be hung. It's going to happen. That's what's going to happen from an earthly point of view. Mordecai's as good as dead from a human point of view. But now there's a resurrection, you see. It doesn't happen, not a literal death and resurrection. It's similar to, you know, in Hebrews where, you know, Isaac was as good as dead, but God resurrected him, not literally, but as a picture of Christ. That's what I'm suggesting is true of Mordecai here. How are God's people delivered? By this horrible experience that Mordecai had to go through being persecuted by this evil Haman. And how does it end? God's people are all delivered, and the enemies of the Jews are scared stiff, and they join the Jews, you know, if you've read the rest of the story. And so there was kind of resurrection there. It all flipped around again, as I said before. Mordecai, I believe, is a type of Jesus Christ, and the Jews are a type of the church. And the devil and the world attacking Christ are like Haman attacking Mordecai and the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who wins. He defeats the enemy by his death and his resurrection. So how to apply all of this? First, I can trust the Lord Jesus Christ that he is in ultimate control of all that happens, so that all things are going according to his eternal divine plan. And that will glorify God and Jesus Christ and be an eternal blessing for all those who are in Christ by faith. You know, that's the opposite of the despair of the world when you think about it. You know, in the world, I don't know if any of us can know the truth, and I don't know if we know if there's any real right or wrong, and I don't know if we know for sure that we can know anything. And, you know, Paul describes it as without hope and without God in the world. You know, really sad statement there about the condition. The opposite of that is there is a true and living God. I'm connected to him through his son, Jesus Christ, and he's in charge of all of this. The very worst experience and the very worst day of my life, and he's not lost control even for 1 second. What a wonderful thing. I can trust the Lord Jesus Christ that he's in ultimate control of all that happens to me as an individual who is in Christ, that it will all be for my good and my eternal joy and eternal glory by his grace alone. So during the good times, I do what? I give him glory. During the bad times, I do what? I trust him to work out what's best for me, and I give him the glory. You know, that there's a stability there as we grow in Christ. And let me just say from a personal experience, you know, most of us become a Calvinist kind of theoretically before we start working it out in practice, you know. We see this from God's word. He's in control. He's in charge. I know that he's working all things for my good. And then I get a flat tire tomorrow morning going to work and I get upset. Well, I'm not working it out yet, am I? Like I need to. But we grow. This is what sanctification is, a whole major part of it. I grow and more applying this ideal that it's all for my good. And there's a stability we have when we know that God is in control. You know, we don't have to be so up and down in our walk with the Lord. And again, not because of my subjective state in myself so much, but because I've got my focus now on the objective work of Christ, on the living God who never changes, is always in charge. And that kind of faith, as I grow in the exercise of it, I become more steady in my entire life. I use the means of grace. I work at fulfilling my human obligations. But I use the means of grace with faith that God is going to work out everything for my advancement in Jesus Christ to his eternal glory and my eternal good. Amen.